I've been assigned the question, how do we engage non-Christians in the world today? Introduction. I can't help but smile at our current situation. Consider it. An Australian citizen is representing the old Norwegian Synod in America at the 40th anniversary of her Swedish sister, the Obikor. Has there ever been a time like this in the history of the world? We certainly live in unique times. I dare say that the uniqueness of our day prompted the question assigned to me for this paper. I have taken a little liberty with the question and reworded it, at least in English, how do we engage non-Christians in the world today? This is an important question. However, it's not new. The church has always struggled with answering this question. Christians, empowered and motivated by the love of Christ, have longed to effectively engage non-Christians. It is something that they will continue to wrestle with until the end of time, and may often feel as if they don't have the answers. This paper cannot cover all of the answers, and certainly not in depth. Besides that, I don't have them all to pass on to you. I, like you, am grappling with the task and trying to find today's peculiar solutions. What I have prepared is a brief overview. Most of the ideas you have probably heard already, but repetition is the mother of education. It is my prayer that hearing them again will increase your resolve to engage non-Christians in the world today. It is essential, before we continue our discussion, to define what we mean by engage. We could say that engaging non-Christians is sharing God's word with them. It's a little more complex than that. The goal is to share the good news of God's grace in Jesus. There may be many preparatory steps that have to occur before we reach that goal. Certainly one of those steps is the proclamation of God's law. So for the purpose of the paper, let us consider engaging to be any step that we take towards being able to proclaim the gospel to someone. The paper uses an analytical approach to considering who, why, what, where, and how to engage non-Christians. So point two, who to engage. Though it may appear that the target of engagement has been defined by the question, it is beneficial for us to take just a few moments to delineate what we mean by non-Christian. A non-Christian is anyone who does not possess saving faith in Jesus, regardless of his sex, race, or nationality. These people are much easier to identify when they don't claim connection with a visible church. However, we must recognize that membership in a church body, a visible church, is not the equivalent of membership in the invisible church. These apostate Christians are also part of who to engage. According to Wikipedia, 65.9% of Swedes belong to the Church of Sweden. This same article claims that only 1 in 10 Swedes think that religion is important to everyday life. Only 2 to 4% go to church regularly. And yet, 9 out of 10 have Christian burials. It seems that the Swedish fields are full of non-Christians and ripe unto harvest. Why to engage non-Christians? In John's Gospel, God recorded Jesus engaging a woman at a well. And this story gets at the heart of why we engage non-Christians. I'm going to make Samuel's hair curl now, or whoever's running this. I'm not going to read the entire account as printed in the paper, but I'm just going to read some of the key verses. So beginning in verse 4, it says, "Now he had to go to Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of life and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." John specifically wrote, Jesus had to go through Samaria. Why? Jesus knew that there was a woman there who was dying of thirst. She had tried to live a fulfilling life, but she was left empty. She was divorced 5 times, ostracized by her people, and worst of all, cut off from God. Jesus had the water that she needed, and he wanted her to live. He loved her and had to take that water to her in Samaria. It was a matter of life and death. Jesus also revealed something remarkable about that water. He said, "Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The living water would bubble to the surface. It didn't take long for that result to become evident in the woman. She left her water jar, the one that had left her thirsty, and ran to engage the people of her town. She invited them to come and listen to Jesus. She wanted their thirst quenched as well. Like her, your thirst is quenched. You have drunk from the well. You have received the living water of the gospel through the word and sacraments. You, by faith, possess eternal life, the eternal life that it brings. You know that God has forgiven all your sins through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. You know that you will be in heaven. You have the water, and it is living. It is bubbling to the surface in you. And I'm going to call on Anders now. There is a footnote that I have in the paper. You might say it's a little side remark that I want to share it. It's particularly for the pastors that are here today. So a note for the pastors.
En fotnot framförallt till pastorerna.
Every sermon needs to be a drenching flood of this living water if we expect our people to engage others.
Varje predikan måste vara full av det här levande vattnet om vi ska möta andra människor.
The desire to tell others is created by the gospel.
Viljan att berätta för andra, det skapas genom evangeliet.
When people leave our church services, they are to be dripping with the good news of God's grace and mercy in Jesus.
När människor lämnar våra gudstjänster så ska det droppa från dem av evangeliet och de goda nyheterna.
This will not only secure their salvation, but it will empower and motivate them to share the water with others.
Det tryggar inte bara deras frälsning utan det ger dem också motivation att dela evangeliet med andra människor.
We cannot overstate how much good law and gospel preaching equips and empowers Christians to engage non-Christians.
Och det går inte att överskatta hur mycket god lag och evangelieförkunnelse utrustar kristna till att dela evangeliet.
The time you spend in sermon preparation is well worth it.
Den tid man ägnar åt att förbereda predikan är väl värd att man tar den tiden.
gospel-dominant sermons will motivate your members, like the woman at the well, to invite others to learn about Jesus and equip them to tell others about Jesus.
Predikningar som domineras av evangeliet kommer att utrusta medlemmarna och gå ut med evangeliet, precis som kvinnan vid brunnen.
Thank you. Back to the paper, or the script of the paper. Someone once explained evangelism this way. One beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. No doubt you can see how this would be easily adapted to Jesus' use of thirst and water. You see the thirsty all around you. You see them in their broken families, their skepticism, their depression, and so forth, running from one well to another, but always thirsting again. You know where the living water is. Love them. Tell them where to find the water. Take it to them. It is a matter of life and death. We engage non-Christians because we see their desperate need, a need we share. We also engage non-Christians because the water imparts life and creates a desire within us to tell people about what we have experienced in Jesus. What to engage? Knowing the audience is a key component of good communication. As we engage the non-Christians, we need to know what we are engaging. There are many forces that are shaping the worldviews of people today. There are two that are particularly destructive to the church and its mission: atheism and feminism. Atheism. You don't need me to tell you that Sweden has one of the highest rates of atheism in the world. Depending on the survey you cite, 17 to 85% of the population is said to be atheistic. Though I would add that the higher figures are probably being inflated by the inclusion of irreligious people who are agnostic rather than atheistic. The rise of militant atheists like Richard Dawkins, who vehemently oppose the church, has brought further destruction on the Western church ranks. Recently, a professor of Bethany Lutheran College recounted the story of a student from a conservative Lutheran home who, through authors like Dawkins, including Dawkins, was deceived and has renounced his Christian faith. The chief tool of atheism today is evolutionism. Christians must be equipped to confront evolutionism if they are to have any chance of successfully engaging the atheist. This is a difficult task because Christians often feel as if they are arguing from low ground. This is not the case. The psalmist wrote, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the end of the world." Are these words true? Yes! Therefore, the true study of creation leads to the conclusion that God exists. The trouble is that evolution is often presented as if it has all the answers and that everything it claims has been scientifically proven. Christians ignorantly buy into this rhetoric and thereby think and feel as if they are inferior. However, there are a number of resources that present some of the shortcomings and outright lies of evolution. I would recommend the reading of There Is a God by Anthony Flew. I'll just add, that is a philosophical argument for the existence of God, but a very good one. Icons of Evolution by Jonathan Wells, and Genetic Entropy by John Sanford. Alan Quist recently compiled a small book of 10 facts that everyone should know about evolution. The beauty of Quist's book is its simplicity. anyone can read it and do the research necessary to validate the facts presented. The purpose of getting this information into the hands of Christians is not so that they can argue people into heaven. That's not possible. Only the Holy Spirit, through the gospel, can create faith. The information will enable Christians to confidently confront evolutionism with the goal of gaining a more open audience. The truth about science and creation creates doubts in the minds of those who hold on to evolutionism and the resulting atheism. That doubt is what allows the Christian to direct the conversation to the truths of God's word. Feminism. Women's suffrage is a controversial topic for many today. Unfortunately, it has infiltrated the theology of even conservative Christians. It is often surrounded by strong emotions, and these feelings prevent useful discussion. For example, in recent years, some members of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America have become disillusioned, even enraged, with its stance on homosexuality. They express strong views on the Bible's teaching concerning sexuality. However, in discussions with such concerned people, if the biblical roles of men and women come up, productive conversation ends. Their emotions cloud the issue, and they can't even believe that we would hold on to such an archaic teaching. There is a great and unending pressure on our church bodies to become more feminine. And the thought is that if we would just relax our stance on the roles of men and women in the church, we would appeal to so many more people and be stronger for it. That is a lie. In his excellent 2000 ELS convention paper, Engaging Families with Jesus, the Reverend Donald Molstad presented troubling statistics on the effect of feminism on the church. Quoting from the paper, the author of the report, Anglican theologian Robbie Lowe, then makes these applications for his own church body, the Church of England. You cannot buck the biology of the created order. Father's influence is out of all proportion with his allotted and severely diminished role in Western liberal society. The Church of England had a 45 to 55% ratio of men to women before 1990. Now the ratio is 37 to 63%. Of the 300,000 people who left the Church of England during their targeted decade of evangelism, some 200,000 must have been men. During that same time, attendance by children dropped by 50%. The churches are losing men, and, if the Swiss figures are correct, are therefore losing children. You cannot feminize the church and keep the men, and you cannot keep the children if you do not keep the men. He ends with this straightforward conclusion: no father, no family, no faith. Winning and keeping men is essential to the community of faith and vital to the work of all mothers and the future salvation of our children. Might this explain why Satan spends so much time trying to diminish male leadership in ecclesiastical positions, and why God has established these principles for both the home and the church? What should we learn from this? The church needs to get in touch with its masculine side. We have to maintain the biblical roles of men and women in the church. If we give in to the pressure of the world to water down this teaching and are drawn by its empty promise of greater numbers, we will kill the church. Harold Sinkball, in his 2013 Reformation lecture, made a general statement that certainly applies to feminism. It seems to me that much of what is ailing us can be traced to cultural accommodation. My thesis in this lecture is that we're going to have to first step away from our culture if we are going to truly embrace it and connect it to Christ and his word. This may seem like a daunting task in today's culture. We are not as helpless as what we may think. God has given us a powerful weapon in this fight. It is Christian wives. God, through the Apostle Paul, reveals something that we should truly take to mind and heart. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. When they see the purity and reverence of your lives, your beauty should not come from outward adornment such as braided hair and the wearing of gold, jewelry, and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Through these words, God is giving specific guidance for Christian wives in how to engage their non-Christian husbands. It can also be applied in a more general way to men and women. God here promises that he will bless the reverent and submissive behavior of Christian wives. Do we in our feminism-soaked world really believe this anymore? If we did, how would it change the way we act? Notice the very last sentence. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Do Christian women today have the fear that if they are submissive, their husbands will walk all over them? It appears weak. So does the cross of Christ. But there is power here for the Christian woman. Rise up, my dear Christian sisters, and embrace the power and the promise of God to bless your submissive service to your husbands. This is a great act of faith, to trust your loving God rather than your reason and the voice of culture. No wonder Sarah was praised for it. Anecdotally, I have never seen a woman win a man over by being disrespectful. But I have seen women melt the cold hearts of their husbands with loving submission. The roles of men and women are not the only truth of God's word. They are what works. Two very good books on this topic are Love and Respect by E. Egerich and His Needs, Her Needs by Willard Harley. With these things in mind, the church, if it is going to confront and overcome feminism, must target men. If we win the men, we win the children, and usually the wives as well. Can we approach outreach and evangelism in a ways that appeal to the male nature? The search for the answer to that question deserves much time and energy. Feminism and atheism are two strong forces in our cultures that resist the message of Christ. As we engage non-Christians, we are going to come head to head with them. They are not the only forces shaping people's worldviews, but they are formidable foes and will not be lightly brushed off. Where to engage non-Christians? Paul's actions in Athens serve as a good example for us to follow. He engaged non-Christians in three areas: the synagogue, the agora, and the Areopagus. The common characteristics of these three is that they were culturally acceptable places for the exchange of ideas. People were gathering together in a marketplace of thoughts. If we are to follow Paul's example, we must determine where non-Christians are gathering today to exchange ideas. I have previously written on this topic in a paper for the 2012 ELS General Pastoral Conference. From that paper, what can we learn from Paul in this regard? The synagogue, the agora, and the Areopagus were places where people were already gathering to converse and exchange ideas. They were culturally acceptable places of interaction. What are our modern day equivalents? Where are people gathering? Where are people open to the exchange of ideas? Have we lost this aspect of society? Universities are a place that people congregate, and they are supposed to be marketplaces of ideas. However, it seems evident that the majority of these institutions are no longer free markets. For instance, there can be no discussion of anything that contradicts evolutionism. The anti-Christian movement has taken dictatorial control of these venues. Christian thought is declared the loser, even before a word is spoken. The internet appears to be promising. Every type of information is only a click away. The medium is beneficial for putting an idea out there. Anyone can write a blog. People access it from the privacy of their home, which allows them to seek new ideas without confrontation. However, some caution needs to be exercised. The impersonal nature of this method makes it easy for people to twist words and take them out of context. The uploading of audio and video helps, but it's just not the same as talking to someone face to face. Therefore, we need to make sure that our web presence is very accurate, timely, and of a high quality if we want people to take seriously the ideas that we are promoting. Ironically, the ease with which information can be disseminated can be a negative. There are so many blogs and discussions that the truth is drowned out by the cacophony of competing ideas. However, Christians could use this to their advantage and launch more and more truth into the virtual world. Even with the drawbacks, the internet holds tremendous potential for engaging others with Jesus. As Christianity is driven from the public sphere, and as people continue to separate from community by withdrawing to the isolation of their homes, it will become more and more important for Christians to claim their own personal spheres of influence. This will largely be determined by their vocations. In this regard, our recent Synod Convention paper was well-timed. The church and its mission are well served when Christians are equipped to live out their vocations as God would have them lived. For example, parents are to be Christian parents. Doctors are to be Christian doctors, and business owners are to be Christian business owners. The ELS members living their vocations will inevitably engage others with Jesus. The new agora will be the lunchroom at work. The new synagogue will be the dining room table. Is the divine service the Areopagus of our culture? Though the comments were written with the ELS in mind, I believe that they are applicable to all of Western culture. The last paragraph of the above quotation may be of particular importance to Sweden. I have been given the impression that overt promotion of the Christian faith is received negatively and perceived as aggressive. How did the Apostolic Church spread in times of persecution? It spread from house to house. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, we read in the book of Acts, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. I, Paul, served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. As Christianity comes under more intense attack, the Christian home will become increasingly important. The dining table that you share with your family and friends could become the only free marketplace of ideas. This then is a great area of strength for husbands, the spiritual heads. Much has been written on the importance of family devotions and the spiritual leadership of men. Dear brothers in Christ, God has promised to bless your spiritual leadership. Rise up and lead your family and friends in the way of truth. Engage them with Jesus. Vocations outside of the home can also lead to opportunities to engage non-Christians. We have many opportunities to demonstrate Christ's love for us with acts of kindness as we live out our earthly lives. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." The services that we selflessly offer our neighbors out of Christian love shine brightly in this dark and sinful world. This topic is worthy of much discussion and promotion. It is far more than just trying to win friends and influence people. It is loving those around us as Christ has loved us. Some have wondered if the divine service is diminishing in importance for our evangelism efforts today. I cannot disagree more strongly. It is in the divine service that God's word is proclaimed and the sacraments are administered for all the world to hear and see. Even today, the church is still seen as a source of religious knowledge for those who are seeking. What the apology says is still true today. And if we must speak of outward appearance, attendance upon church is better among us than among the adversaries. For the audiences are held by useful and clear sermons. There is nothing that so attaches people to the church as good preaching. The sermon is still a great way to engage non-Christians. The effort pastors put into writing useful and clear sermons is doubly rewarded because they serve not only the current members of the flock, but also any visitors present. You just never know when a sermon is going to engage a non-Christian. This would also emphasize the necessity that every sermon must be a clear presentation of law and gospel, and that the gospel must predominate. The visitor should leave dripping with the life-giving water. There is another benefit to good preaching. It increases the confidence of the members to invite people to church. If the members don't get anything out of the sermon, why would they invite others to come and see? We may feel as if we are so limited in where we can engage non-Christians, but the reality is that we still have many opportunities at home, at work, in the community, and at church to reach the lost. How to engage non-Christians. Engaging unbelievers can be extremely intimidating for the Christian. Believers have many fears about their shortcomings and inadequacies. With a little bit of training in the areas of natural law and apologetics, Christians can become confident and competent sharers of the gospel. Natural law. How well is the Bible respected today? How is it received when we start quoting book, chapter, and verse to our non-Christian neighbors? In our secularized culture, the Bible holds little, if any, sway. Most irreligious people don't care what the Bible says. What is a Christian to do? How can we proclaim the truth about Jesus without the Bible? The Christian can begin the conversation with natural law. It is the Christian's ally within the non-Christian. We frequently picture evangelism encounters as wars. They certainly can feel like battle. the non-Christian is the enemy. We have to try and conquer him. Though we wouldn't want to take this image too far, there are some parallels. The reality is that the sinful nature of the unbeliever is at war with Christ and his word. In the heat of the conflict, there is an often overlooked part of man. It is the law written on his heart. It is the natural knowledge of God. That part of the non-Christian should be viewed as an ally of the evangelist. Ignore the enemy. Speak to the ally. This can be a very effective tool for breaking down barriers and preparing a person for a presentation of the gospel. Paul used the natural knowledge of God in the Areopagus. He never quoted the scriptures there. Here is an example of a conversation that I had with an Australian couple. They were denying that there really is right and wrong. As we reasoned back and forth, I was getting nowhere. In desperation, I searched for a scenario that everyone would think is evil. I asked the girlfriend, "So if someone were to come in here with a gun, hold it to your head and shoot you dead, wouldn't that be wrong?" Before the girlfriend could respond, the boyfriend blurted out, "Yes, that would be wrong." The law written on his heart by God spoke. At other times, I have used a different approach when someone is denying sin. I have said something like, "There is a voice in your heart that is agreeing with what I am saying." On numerous occasions, I have been surprised when the resistance crumpled and the person agreed. That is the power of the natural law, our ally within the non-Christian. The way of the Master is the only presentation of the gospel that I know of that specifically speaks to the conscience. I recommend its presentation of the law, however, and it's a big however, because the authors are of the Reformed branch of Christianity, its proclamation of the gospel is weak. Apologetics. In 2012-2013, the ELS conducted regional retreats in response to its newly adopted vision statement. The retreats were conducted under the theme, Engaging Others with Jesus. In the follow-up from those retreats, one of the consistent requests is for training in apologetics. Christian apologetics is the discipline of speaking in defense of the Christian faith. Coincidentally, the 2015 Reformation lectures to be held at Bethany Lutheran College are going to be focusing on apologetics. It appears that the members of the ELS have the desire to become more skilled in the art of defending the faith against those who oppose it. This is a good sign. Apologetics does not have to be complex. It can be as simple as learning to respond to some of the most common objections to the message of Christianity. There are many materials to help in this area. One caution needs to be given about the use of apologetics. It can turn the conversation into debate mode rather than witness mode. Some debate is often necessary. But the Christian needs to be very careful about attitude. Yes, we should witness passionately and with conviction. But Peter's advice must be considered, lest our attitude work against us. He wrote, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." Defending the Christian faith does not require brute force. Peter said, with gentleness and respect. Being arrogant and unloving in the way that we speak to the unbeliever will not win him over. If our attitude drives him away, we are failing to reach our goal. Preach the gospel. Remember the goal. This may seem too obvious to include, but Far too often, Christians forget the objective when engaging those who don't have faith. It's not to win an argument. The desired outcome is to bring the living water to a thirsty person. The goal is to engage them with Jesus. We in the Lutheran Church understand specifically how people are engaged with Jesus. He doesn't come down with thunder crash and lightning bolt. He comes quietly in the Word and the sacraments. God the Holy Spirit has chosen to use words and water to give life to those who are dead. He uses us to connect people to the gospel. But He is the one that turns the non-Christian into a believer. We will never be good at engaging unbelievers unless we trust the efficacy of the gospel. If we don't trust God to work through the means of grace, we will come up with all types of gimmickry to try to trick people into believing. We will also set ourselves up for failure and may become despondent. Our task is to present the gospel. That's it. We leave the creation of faith in the hands of the Holy Spirit. We successfully engage the non-Christian whenever we proclaim to him that his sins are forgiven in Jesus. That's the goal. Both natural law and apologetics can be powerful tools for engaging non-Christians in the world today. It only takes a little training and practice to become quite adept at using them. However, they can never create faith. God has not chosen to use them for that purpose. Only the gospel in word and baptism has the power to make dead, dry bones live again. All of our efforts to engage non-Christians must have as their purpose to connect people to the means of grace. Any other focus is a waste of time. Conclusion. We certainly live in peculiar times. There are many strong winds blowing against the church today. They present real challenges to her and her mission. We live in unique times, but we are not wrestling with a new question: how to engage non-Christians in the world today. Let us pray that the church always strives to answer it. I have shared a few thoughts. We have briefly looked at who, why, what, where, and how to engage non-Christians. I do not pretend to have imparted anything new, but hopefully you are more resolved to engage the non-Christians around you. Thank you for the privilege of being here on this special occasion. God bless your efforts to share the life-giving water of the gospel. God continue to bless the LBK to his glory and for the salvation of souls. Soli Deo Gloria.